Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we are part of the Lovolution going on in our world today. The essence of biblical Christianity is to love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Or as we say, love to live to love. That is our focus and our passion, and we invite you to let God's word have that impact in your life. Here's Pastor James.
The title of the message today is When It's Hardest to Love. So take your Bibles, please, and open to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me state what I think is now obvious. We're spending all these weeks talking about love, and I found myself wondering how much it was really showing up in some actual selfless activity. How do you think we did as a church family toward those who are hardest to love? Let me put a picture up in front of you here. This is a little chart that really, I think, helps us understand when it's harder to love and when it's easier to love. Going toward the center, the top grouping of words, strangers, acquaintances, friends, family, I think we all observe that it's easier to love those closest to us. It's also easier to love when the issue is uncommon. If the problem is common and it involves a stranger, we feel little to no obligation to love at all. That would be as with a homeless person. However, when the person is close, like if we were to find out that our spouse had 3 months to live, I mean, God forbid, we'd quit our job, we'd sacrifice everything to get that right. The further from us, the more common, but it doesn't just quite finish there, even among friends, if the issue is not rare, if the need is not uncommon but frequent, we find ourselves saying, man, you were just talking about this last time I was with you. This was, you always seem to be, and we don't have what we should have when even some who are closest to us continue to struggle, when in our estimation they should already have that issue solved. So as we go through this, let's just keep in mind how we struggle with this. I'm going to be in Matthew 5 in a minute, but first, because let's remember where we are in the series. We're in this series called Vertical Living, Love to Live to Love. You're not really living till you're loving God, and you're not really loving God if you're not loving others. Love to live, live to love. I think most people would vote for this in concept, but in reality, we end up finding ourselves not being loving as God would have us be, and so we're dealing with obstacles. What I started out, I was loving. I know that's right. I want to, but I don't. I know, but I don't. And so, in terms of obstacles outside of us, we can spend a whole nother section at some point on the obstacles inside us to love, pride, selfishness, and so on. But in terms of obstacles outside of us to loving, we've chosen this common biblical word, offense. Under offense comes all hurt, all disappointment, all frustration, all aggravation, all things that others are doing that make us reconsider our commitment, our commandment from our Lord to put you before me. So we talked last time about mercy, just by way of review, jot that down. Mercy is love doing nothing when offended. See it there? Mercy is love doing nothing. That's a big accomplishment. How many times when I'm offended, is it the thing I wish I could undo? Come on. It's so merciful just to stop and do nothing. Mercy is not giving the person what they deserve. It's a not doing that's mercy. And everyone would understand, and nobody would fault me if I, but I chose instead to show mercy and do nothing. Mercy is the most frequent plea of anyone who imagines themselves or actually finds themselves in the presence of God. Be merciful to me. It's the sense that a person would be justified to take action, but in their mercy they do not. And James chapter 2 verse 13 says that judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Now, is that salvific? Is that talking about if I don't show mercy on earth, then someday I'll get to heaven and God won't show mercy to me? Well, absolutely it's talking about that. That a person who does not become more tenderhearted, more forgiving, more loving, more gracious, more merciful over time, if that's not the trajectory of your life, not saved. You're not saved. Not did you struggle with this Thursday, but if we could plot all of the points on the graph, we, his followers, are on a trajectory toward. We are less likely to hold the line, demand the justice, and more likely to show mercy. And if we don't have any trajectory of improvement in that, we don't bear the marks of a saved person. By their fruits, you will know them. We don't show mercy to be saved. Saved people, finish, show mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, yes, ultimately and finally, but also actually here now. We're in the passage that I had you turn to is the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know, somewhere inside I sort of live under the hopeful expectation that when we turn to one of the greatest passages in Scripture, and when I announce that we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, that people would be, it's kind of like saying we're going to study Isaiah. It should be a little more kind of. So we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. Excellent. Thank you for that. Thank you for knowing how awesome that is. This is the longest and best sermon ever preached, wait for it, by Jesus Christ. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we're in chapter 5 here in a moment, but in chapter 7, he begins chapter 7 in his sermon this way, "Judge not that you be not judged." And then he goes on to say, I think this is quite remarkable, "Judge not that you be not judged. The same judgment that you pronounce will be pronounced on you. Or the same measure that you use will be used on you." And if this is your mercy measure, I only have a little bit of mercy. I can't show mercy to him. I need all my mercy for home. I can't spend my mercy, you know, early in the morning. I won't have any left for later in the day. I only have a little teeny bit of mercy. If you show mercy like that, the same measure that you use will be used on you. And it's a prophecy, not just about ultimate, but about right now. And in the same sense, if you have a bushel full of mercy, always ready, always willing, what are you going to do about that? Nothing. What are you going to say about that? Nothing. Man, you don't deserve. It's okay. Man, you shouldn't let people. It's all right. I want to receive mercy. All in favor of receiving mercy? But judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. I could say so much, I could do so much, and there's great victory in doing nothing. But that's entry level. When you're offended, entry level is just mercy, just don't do anything. But there's better than that. That's why the title of the message is Grace When It's Hardest to Love. Grace When It's Hardest to Love. Start here. It's a definition. Grace is unmerited favor from God. Grace is unmerited favor from God. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that when Jesus Christ came into the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace. Truth does not diminish it. Entirely full of grace, entirely full of truth. John 1 goes on to say, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And we have all received grace upon grace, it says. Now, don't you feel that way? Don't you feel like you have all received grace upon grace? Grace is unmerited favor. I've gotten things from God that I don't deserve. I couldn't point to anything in my resume that would indicate that I should have gotten the things that I have received. It's grace. It's grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Come on, call out some things we have by grace. My wife, well done, well done. Well done, and hopefully that fully prepares, you know, repairs the damage. I love you. Come on, what else? Children, sure, a grace from the Lord, absolutely. Salvation, square one. What else? My health, thanks for saying that. Freedom, someone said life. Think about where you could have been born if you were born. How upset would you be today if you were never born? Not very, but you know what I'm saying. Now, we've all received a lot. Come on, turn to your neighbor and say, we've received a lot. Come on, tell them that. And say, well, I don't really turn when you tell us to do it. I never do it. All right, well, just show some mercy. Now we'll all wait while you do it. No, that wouldn't be merciful. Come on. So, let's just start to go through a little. I could just run to Matthew 5. I really could. I kind of want to get there fast. But I thought, let's just talk about grace for a minute. Let's make sure we know what we have in our hands, this tool that we're going to be using to overcome offense. First, grace in creation. The beauty of the universe. I spent 40 minutes in preparing this message trying to find a fresh creative way to talk about how big the universe is, and my head exploded. I wish I'd had a video camera rolling, I could have just showed it. Scientists now say that the universe is infinite. We just don't know. Well, it's this big. Now there's like, we don't know. Every time we make a bigger telescope, it's bigger. How many times would you have to do that to be able to figure out it's made by God? The Bible says that God spoke and the worlds were formed. As I love to say, all the stars and planets moving in a galactic choreography that staggers the mind. And now we know, not just in the macro world, but in the micro world. There's a really cool thing on the internet if you ever want to see it. It's about a couple having a picnic on Lake Michigan, downtown Chicago, in one of the parks there. And they're laying on a blanket together, and they go back to the power of 10, back to the power of 10, back to the power of 10, out to the far reaches of the universe. Then they come back in fast speed and go all the way down to the man on the blanket, to his hand, to his skin, and down into the subatomic world, past the carbon molecule, into the quarks, and just, it's as big in there as it is out there. This is halfway. We're at halfway. We live at the equator of size and scope in the universe, measured by orders of 10. Someone say awesome. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. That the law of God is written on our hearts, that he has placed, Ecclesiastes says, eternity in our hearts, that everyone has a sense when they see and breathe all of this, there's a God, and that awareness is unmerited favor. It's grace. And then grace and salvation, of course. For by grace you are saved, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself. Next time you look down your nose at your neighbor, next time you get critical of a colleague at the company where you work, what you have by grace. By grace. You're not better. You're not more. than anyone. And mercy is doing nothing when I feel superior, and grace is recognizing what do we have that we did not receive. And if we have received it, why would we boast as though we have not received it? Grace in creation, grace in salvation. It's a gift of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. I had a birthday this week, and I was given a few nice little presents. And in each instance, when I was given a present, I said, hang on for a second. I pulled out my wallet and took out some money to give it to them. Come on, someone say, no, you didn't. Come on, the idea of that is insulting, but how many of us receive the greatest gift and begin to conduct ourselves like we paid for it ourselves? Instead of acting as we truly are, the recipients of unmerited favor. So as we begin to talk about dealing with offenses, keep in mind it has zero, everyone say zero. It has zero to do with whether they deserve it. Grace in a trial. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, no trial is joyful for the moment. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Trial, a difficult circumstance allowed by God to transform my conduct and my character. Then Hebrews 12, 15 goes on to say, do you know what it says? Do you even know what it says? Hebrews 12, 15, in the context of trials. And how many people are going through a trial? Come on, going through a trial? There's no way that this whole section isn't going through a trial. So now I only care about these people right here. Who's going through a trial? A difficult circumstance allowed by God to transform my conduct and my character. Hebrews 12, 15, in the context of trials, says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace. What's the grace? In the context, it's the grace for trials. It's the unmerited favor that God gives to help me get through my cancer diagnosis, loss of job, prodigal child, painful relationship, economic crisis, whatever God has allowed me to go through, He, as His child, He's using it to transform my conduct and my character, and He gives me the grace, the help, the strength to get through it. That's why Paul said, I can't do this no more, I can't do this no more. Three times I said to the Lord, too much for me, take it away. And Jesus Christ, only red letters in all of Paul's epistles, and Jesus Christ said to me, my grace, 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. So God gives grace sufficient for every trial. What happens when I don't take the grace? Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace. Lest a root of bitterness spring up, and by it many become defiled. I could illustrate this in a lot of ways. Would it all be referenced to first 30? And now that we're in second 30, I'm not going to illustrate this as well as I could. I'll just simply say that life has shown me that the greatest heartaches in families and in church families are caused by bitter people. They go through a trial, they don't get the grace, and they're bitter. It's a root of bitterness. You say, well, what exactly is the root of bitterness? No problem. Deuteronomy 29 actually tells us. It says, beware lest there be among you. It's like we're all trees, okay? For the illustration, we're all trees. There's a forest of us, and in the forest, some of the trees have bitter roots that spring up and defile many. Deuteronomy 29 says, see, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live. But a lot of people don't choose life. They choose my way, not God's way, and they get bitter. And so those trees in the forest, beware lest there be among you a tree bearing poison and bitter fruit. One who says, still quoting Deuteronomy 29, one who says, I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's bitterness. I can do it. I can do what I want. I won't say I'm sorry. I won't make it right. I'm not going back. I won't give it back. I won't take it back. Bitter. Bitter, bitter, bitter. Bitter. Are you bitter? Because God's allowed a trial and you didn't get the grace? Tried to get through it yourself, white-knuckling it? I'll stay married. I'll stay married. You watch this. Really? How's that going? Fine, I signed the contract. Fine, I'll do it. Really? Really? It got difficult and you didn't get the grace? I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. No. God's word says you won't be safe and you will suffer and we will suffer. So grace in a trial, that's a big subject. That could have been a whole message. But as I seem to do, I'll run from sermon to sermon, usually five or six in one. Grace and sanctification now. Grace and sanctification. And this is a beautiful passage of scripture. Paul's most extended ministry was to the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 20, he's saying goodbye after 3 years. And he says this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Nothing sanctifies the Lord's people like grace. Look up here. That's what Next 30 is all about. New grace for you. Grace to you and grace to you and grace to you and grace to you. New, fresh opportunity to be all that God has called us to be. Someone say amen.
Amen,
amen, right? Grace. Grace. Grace causes Christians to flourish. Grace and sanctification. Well, having said all of that, grace is unmerited favor from God. Here it is. Grace is continuing to love even when offended. It's more than mercy. It's grace. To keep on loving even when offended. And Jesus is going to blow our minds here in his sermon. Every single sentence is a whole sermon. Matthew 5:38. "You have heard that it was said," that's a reference to the Old Testament. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." You scratch my eye, I'll scratch your eye. You poke out my eye, I'll poke out your eye. You knock out my tooth, I'll knock out your tooth. That's the rules. And that's how the world still works. Jesus is about to raise the bar. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Don't resist them. Don't resist them. Now, how hard is it to not resist a person who's evil? If you were in church last week and you remember that I had Landon come up to me on stage, and it's a good thing he's been in Portugal all week. The feelings that accompany, offense, but I just want... Okay, so if I asked for a 3, that was a 300. But when that happens, when you're offended, I mean, it's just remarkable. What Jesus is asking us to do here is, it's really, really pretty hard to believe. Let me try to break it down. Jot this down. The grace of being vulnerable to further injury. I mean, I know what to do. If somebody slaps the cup out of my hand, I back away. I don't take drinks when they're around. I remind them, "You're a cup slapper." I say and do a lot of things that make sure that that's not going to happen to me again. But Jesus says, you can do more than that. You can do better than that. Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that's not universal. If they break the law, call the police, right? If they break the company law, you know, in a way that's detrimental, you know, tell the boss, whatever. But as it relates to personal offense, God has established people in society to enforce the laws. Parents in the home, presidents in the company, politicians in human government, police in criminal matters, pastors and elders in the local church. If you don't hold one of those positions, you're not on the enforcement task. And if you need to call one of those authorities because you need enforcement, do it. This isn't a message about allow someone to break the law in your life. It's not that. This is in the matter of offenses, things that are smaller. It doesn't say if someone tries to shoot you in the head, say okay. It's just a slap on the cheek. You're going to be okay. And in the matter of things that are not life-altering, in the matter of things that are not abusive, isn't it true that most often, most of the offenses that are caused and continue are about the smaller matters? Isn't it true? It's the smaller thing. And in that situation, the grace of being vulnerable to further injury, make a note of this, don't try to stop offenders from offending. Preventing is for positions of power. When it's personal, use grace. Turn the other cheek. Then this. The grace of being vulnerable to further injury, the grace of giving more than law demands. Verse 41. Now we're going to court. If anyone would sue you, verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, this is an uncomfortable reference to underwear. It's as though you were in public and somehow you'd hung your coat up, I guess, and someone stripped your clothing from you so that you were exposed, and as you reach for your coat, they reach for it too. You're already exposed. You have more coats. It isn't the end of the world. It isn't the biggest deal. But I don't have to give it. I realize you don't have to give it. I could take them to court. Well, it'd be small claims court over a coat. I can sue and get my coat back. But you have other coats. Do you really want to spend the next how many months or years of your life tied up in all of that? Can't you just turn the other cheek? Can't you just give them the coat? Write this down. Is it worth fighting over? Is it really worth it? Is it the size of the slight that causes me to draw arms? Or is it the reality of my pride that is under attack? It's not worth fighting over. It's not worth fighting over. So let's take it's not worth fighting over. Let's take, you can have my coat. You can have it. You want to wear my coat? Wear my coat. Let's take it's not worth fighting over to marriage. I realize that everyone here isn't married, but some here were, and some here will be, and many here are. You married? So how many little fights this week? How many little go-rounds over if you could go back? How much ground did you really gain there? How long was it till you felt I should have let that go? I should have let that go. Now, if you're here and you're married, guys, this is a really good time to reach out and take your wife's hand. Just saying. It'd be kind of a way of saying to her, I could have let that go. No, I didn't say grab her, man. Get a room. Come on. That's your wife of your youth. Good for you. But just take her hand. You're like, I'm trying to take her hand. She doesn't want me to. It's not worth fighting over. But But maybe the reason she doesn't want to take your hand is because she doesn't want you to play it at church. She wants you to do it at home, or in reality, not do it. Let it go. It's not worth fighting over. And what about in parenting? What is about me having control, and what's really about the safety of my child? And while I absolutely need to know where my four-year-old is at all times, and who they're with, and when they'll be back. Agreed? If you're still playing that card when they're 14, just like that, every time, all the time, who are you with, when are you coming back, what are you doing? As I always say, parental authority is a rope, and you have a lot of it, but you need to start letting it out before they go to college. If you're packing the entire rope and sending it with them to college, they won't do well. And how many here are standing over grief and regret related to they didn't let out any till they let it all out? Right? So, the grace of it's not worth fighting over. How about at your job? Well, you know, at my job, I don't come to church to hear about my job. Those aren't my people. I don't have to live it there. Yes, actually, you do. And are you known for grace where you work? It's not worth fighting over. I don't have to stay. I'm leaving on time. You can't make me. Correct. Cannot make you. But is it worth fighting over? Is it worth sullying the reputation of Christ because they know you're Christians? And or maybe in a less heated moment, you could just sit down and have a conversation about it. Much more could be said there, but let's turn the page as time requires and look at the next verse. The grace of going further than I thought I could go. Verse 41, my numbering's off, forgive me. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Runners, all hands up, runners. Okay, we don't understand you. You know, I mean, I ran 10 miles when I'd play basketball. I run, walk 5 miles when I play golf. But the running to run thing, what are you doing right now? I'm running. I'm just running so I can sweat. Now, I know when you look at me, you think he must work out so much. But I just don't get the running thing. It's very tedious. It's exceedingly difficult. How many people, if I had to run a mile, I probably could. Come on. See, a few honest people here. I think I could make myself run a whole mile. But, I mean, do you know how hard that would be? I mean, you'd start out and you'd be like, first 100 yards, this is rocking right now. Second 100 yards, this is a lot. Third 100 yards, fourth 100 yards, that's 412. We're at 1,200 feet. How many feet are there in this mile? Miles are too long. I should have signed up for a kilometer. There's got to be a modern translation that says kilometer there. And then you get to half a mile and you're like, I hate my life. But you're still running because you don't want to be the one person that wouldn't finish. And somehow you make it over 4,000 feet, only 1,200 to go, even though you were ruined after the first 1,200 feet. And off in the distance, 400 yards away, you can see the finish line. And so you keep moving in a pseudo-running motion, though your pace is little more than walking, and 300 yards and 200 yards and 100 yards and 50 yards, I might make it. 20 yards, 15 yards, 10 yards, and right at 10 yards, you're like, I'm gonna make it. And I jump out and say, one more mile. And when people exhaust us. I can't go on another day. Jesus Christ says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Do more than is asked. Do more than they're asking. Do more than could fairly be required. Do more than even they're asking. If you've ever had someone question your sincerity, might it not be that because occasionally when forced to do something we don't want to do, we do the bare minimum? Here's your breakfast. I hope you're happy now, implied. We do what we have to do and then seem surprised that the person doesn't feel given to or blessed. Grace is love saying, I'm tired, but I'm not going to quit. This is wearing me out, but his mercies are new every morning, and with his help, I'm going to keep going. This is grace. Okay, everyone freeze. Why are we talking about this? We're talking about this because we're in a series on love, and we recognize the nobility and the beauty and the centrality and the priority of love. But we also recognize that it's easier to approve in concept than it is to keep doing it. And when we stop loving is most often when we're offended. So we're working on tools to keep loving when we don't want to do it anymore. And the first tool is mercy. Just don't do anything. And the second tool is grace. Turning the other cheek. Giving your coat to. Going the second mile. These are the things that allow love to continue. And then beautifully, Jesus covers and answers this question. Have you even prayed about this? Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. If you have it, what? Give it. Hey, you got a minute? Sure. Hey, can I talk to you for a second? Totally. Hey, I want to call you this week. I need to talk to you about something. I'll try to fit it in. Do what you can. Do what you can. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See that there? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. How's that going? Praying for them. What would I pray? Get them, God! Get them! Dear Lord, take them out! Amen. I don't think that's what it's saying, is it? Pray for them. The grace of prayer for those who wish me harm. Here's the best part, and I'll just buzz through it and we'll close. The grace of loving as your heavenly Father does. The grace of loving as your heavenly. This is what it's really about, right? Isn't God is love, and this is how God loves. And so to love as our heavenly Father does. Our goal at the end of the day is to live like the God who loves us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ. So, how does the Father in heaven love? Verse 44, Matthew 5, see it? But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your, say it, Father who is in heaven. So the way that we show that we're sons and daughters, The way that we become sons and daughters is through faith in Jesus. John 1:12, as many as have received him, to those he's given the authority to be called children of God. And the way that we show it, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Well, how does he love? Come on, lift up your voice and say, how does he love? Like this, number one, without playing favorites. See it there? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Aren't you glad? I mean, how bad would it mess up the farming industry if God was like, I'm only letting rain fall on Christian farms? How many people have eaten pagan corn on the cob this summer? Like, I'm very thankful that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Say amen. And those who are just are only declared and treated as just through faith in Jesus, not having a righteousness of our own. Amen. And so the rain falls. This is the way God made it. The sun shines on everyone. This should help a lot. God loves that person that's so hard for you. God loves that person that's so far from him. God doesn't play favorites. Any grace that you have received is unmerited. And others are receiving unmerited grace. Well, but their grace is more unmerited. No. No. It's such a beautiful picture. The rain falls on everyone. But I hate my neighbor. The rain falls on his house too. Every time it's raining from now on, and you're driving on your street and past that difficult person's house, note please, both houses are wet. Both gutters are full. Both downspouts are flowing. God's grace is flowing on everyone. And we're not supposed to be picking and choosing. But that's what we do. We hear this message, we're like, okay, fine. I'll call my sister. We haven't talked to her for 3 months. But see, that's to your advantage, isn't it? Because your mom's been bugging you about it, and you've been a little bothered yourself. So you'll take the message and apply it in a place where you'll get an advantage. But what about all the people that the rain is falling on who don't even know about Jesus? And we feel so justified by closing our hearts to those who are not ours. Back to the chart again. If they're a stranger to us, I mean, I guess I could work on this in my family and with one friend. But the awesome thing, the God thing, the supernatural thing is when this extends to the outer circle where the problems are most common and the person is most unknown to me. How do you think we're going to do when I show you? So without playing favorites, and then this, without personal benefit. Without personal benefit, verse 46, Matthew 5:46, see it? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? I just spoke about this. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours isn't special. Okay? It's not special. And it's not significant. It's not supernatural. Everyone has that going on. Satan worshipers have that. Nazis have that. Ku Klux Klan has that. Everyone, the worst among us, love the people that love them. Not significant, not special, and for sure not supernatural. You're not even in the Jesus Christ is awesome game till you're loving people that others don't love at times that others don't love. This is shocking. I mean, just listen to this. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Give me your coat too. Love the people that nobody loves. This is like. And all God's people said. Come on, come on, come on. Ready? It's... No, no, wait for it. This is... It is. But I think it's kind of awesome that Christ following is shocking. What no one else is doing, and so many Christians also aren't, and we too often aren't, and I too often aren't. Without playing favorites, without personal benefits. Here it is, verse 47. Without personal comfort, verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Don't even the Gentiles do that? I mean, it isn't special to greet the people that you know. If we don't even have a greeting for a stranger at church, I don't think anyone would anticipate that we would do better out there. Without personal benefit, without personal comfort. See, well, I don't really do very good at talking to strangers. Work on it. And then this. This is the verse. This is why I love God's word so much, because I never have ever understood verse 48. I've read this. I've never taught through it. And I had to study it this week to really get verse 48. So he's saying all this stuff. How many people would say this message is above average convicting? Hands up. So then, just to finish it off with a flourish, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I give up. It isn't what it's saying, though. I'm really excited about this because I really do get it. God does this all the time. He never stops thinking of you, what would be best, how it would help. Does the Lord turn the other cheek? Does the Lord go the second mile? Does the Lord give me his coat too? Here's what it means. No exemptions. I don't get a hall pass. I don't get an excuse. I don't get a rationalization. I don't get to say not today. I don't get to say not them. I don't get to say not now. All the time. All the time. Forever. With everyone. God help me. There's no exemptions. It's never okay to say, you don't matter. Now's not working for me. Actually, I really, really love that. It's a lot harder to be choosing when to do it. It's a lot clearer to just say, always. Leave the law enforcement to the people in those positions. As it relates to the small things especially, love like our Heavenly Father. Note this, grace is always needed, always on time, and always powerful to move God's agenda forward for human relationships.
Thank you for joining the James McDonald Podcast. Remember, all failure is a failure to love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. If you were helped by this biblical teaching, share it with a friend and leave a comment wherever you access this podcast. That alone can help alert others to life-changing teaching from the scriptures. You can find more Bible teaching resources from Dr. James McDonald on our Facebook page or at jamesmcdonaldministries.org.